It's a wonderful thing that the word of the Lord has value no matter what part of it is read. And I appreciate Andrew for reading what he was told to read, which was what I told Harold the reading was for this morning, which was not what I intended to have read this morning. Yeah. Surprisingly, the reading itself was not completely without relation to what I wanted to talk about this morning, but I do want to read for you what I had intended to have read this morning, which is from Exodus chapter 12, starting at verse 14. The one and the two on the keyboard are right beside each other, as one would expect, so I must have hit a two when I meant to hit a one, so we ended up in chapter 22 instead of chapter 12. Exodus 12, starting in verse 14. I'm going through 27. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast, from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the doorframe. No one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes throughout the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.' Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron." That was the reading I intended. A few years ago, when I was making bread one day, when the time came to bake it, I realized I had run out of time. So I put it in a bowl with a snap-on lid, put it in the fridge, and decided I would wait until the next day to bake it. I figured it was cold in the fridge, and you usually leave bread out where it was warm to rise, right? To my surprise, bread rises even when it's cold. I was not prepared for that. Thankfully, it wasn't too much of a mess, not like when I've left it to rise in the oven and it's in a bowl that's a little too small. Not that that's ever happened before. But yeast is really a powerful thing, isn't it? I did a little bit of research into the history of rising bread, and it's thought that thousands of years ago, people would leave some bread dough out on a rock in the sun in the hopes that it would rise. And it would rise if some correct form of bacteria happened upon it, and then it would rise. And so it was kind of a hit and miss. Sometimes it would, sometimes it wouldn't. Then people got the bright idea, well, you know, once we are lucky and it rose, if we take a certain amount of that and don't bake it, just set it aside until next time we want to bake bread, we can put it back in and it will rise. Because again, yeast is powerful, and it will, that little bit will work through the entire lump of dough that you're wanting to bake. But if you can imagine, you know, like leaving that lump of dough out on your counter in, you know, thousands of years before Christ, Holy Land, where it's super hot, you know, that's not really the most pristine thing to be adding to your next loaf of bread. Nor is leaving it out on a rock, hoping that some sort of bacteria is going to come along. It just doesn't sound really antiseptic, does it? And that's why, in the reading about the Passover, God says to them, get rid of all the yeast. Because yeast was a symbol of impurity. The impurity is what makes the bread rise. And God said, get rid of that symbol of impurity. Get rid of the yeast in your houses. Which is why the Passover is known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Another interesting portion that comes and goes really quickly in that reading is about the blood. Moses says, when you kill the lamb, put the blood on the top and the sides of the doorposts. And then he says, and this is what comes and goes really quickly, and sometimes we might not recognize the significance of that. He says, once that blood is on your doorposts, stay inside the house. Don't leave the house, because that's where the safety is. That's where you will be safe from that destroying angel that was about to go through the land of Egypt, killing the firstborn of any home on which the blood was not found. Okay, so that's all in setting up the passage that we want to talk about this morning, which is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We've been looking at 1 Corinthians for a while now on the times when I've been here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as we've established in the past, 1 Corinthians is a letter that Paul writes to the church in Corinth, where he is addressing issues, problems that he has heard about that has come back to him from other people, and he decides it's time to write a letter to the church in Corinth addressing issues. Excuse me. So in chapter 5, he turns his attention to yet another issue, and this issue is about immorality in the church in Corinth. He says, basically, I've heard that there is a problem there, and one that even pagans wouldn't countenance, that a man is living with his father's wife in a husband-wife type relationship. And he says, further problem here is that you guys seem to be proud instead of being horrified by what's going on in your church. It's a sad commentary when God's people act worse than the people around them. And this was not the first time that God's people had sunk to this degree. A couple of times in the Old Testament where a man takes his father's wife, the first being Reuben, taking one of the concubines of Jacob, Bilhah. And then another time when Absalom, in trying to show his dominance as a leader in Israel, takes one of David's concubines and sleeps with her. So this is sadly not unheard of among God's people, but it should be. The people in the church in Corinth were actually proud of their acceptance, you know. I think they must have been Canadians, because we're proud, or we as a country, take pride in our inclusivity, okay? My spell checker told me that wasn't even a word. Exclusivity is a word. Inclusivity is not, according to my spell checker. But I made it up anyway. Canadians seem to be proud of our inclusivity. It doesn't matter what you do. You're okay, and we'll affirm you in whatever it is that you do. And to a certain degree, that is important. Okay? Jesus was a man who was criticized heavily for being a friend of those people. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul, goes the words of a hymn. Jesus was a friend of sinners, and it didn't matter to him how bad the sin was. Jesus would have dinner with prostitutes. It was okay by him. It was the rest of the religious community that went, but to Jesus it was, you know what? It's not the healthy that need the doctor, it's the sick. But that was the people of the world. And we should be as welcoming and as comfortable forming relationships with people whose lifestyles are abhorrent to us. We should be comfortable forming relationships with them, just as our Savior did. But when it comes to people in the church, it's a completely different story. It's as different as Jesus' attitudes towards the Pharisees versus Jesus' attitudes towards the people of the world. We look at people in the world, and we should be welcoming and inviting. We should be a safe place. We should be a people where others are willing to have relationships with us. But in the church, where we have committed ourselves to God, if we were to bring blatant immorality into the church and not even be trying to live a godly life, Paul says that is unacceptable. Paul says, you're proud of this. Shouldn't you actually rather be mourning? You should be grieving about this, because the church is not a place for anything and everything. That's the world. In the church, we should be only proud of what Jesus makes us to be. So Paul says to the Corinthians, in so many words, to disfellowship the man. He says, hand this man over to Satan, here in verse 5. Now, the word disfellowship isn't really even found in the Bible, but the concepts are there in a few places. The first place is in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus talks about how to handle problems between people. And he says, you know, if someone sins against you, take it to him. If he doesn't listen to you, take one or two others. If he doesn't listen to that, take it to the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, then treat him as a pagan or a tax collector. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:14 talks about someone who won't work and who is just lazy, and he says, do not associate with him. So different reasons that we're seeing for this concept, that whose words aren't found in the Bible, but the concept of disfellowship is seen in a few different places. And Paul is saying this is what needs to happen to this particular person. Now, this is an act that Christ has directed for his church. But the removal of blatant sin from the church is only a part of the reason for doing this. We don't do this because it's like, get out. We don't want you here. We don't ever want to see you again. The removal of the sin from the church is only a small part of what is being striven for here. Hopefully, as that person is removed from the church, and remember, the church is that place that we don't want to leave because that's where the blood is around the door frame, right? Don't leave the house.
Amen.
Because that's the place of protection. And so all of a sudden, we're saying to this man who's living in blatant immorality, you have to leave the house. And hopefully that serves as a wake-up call. Because Paul goes on to say that the purpose of this is the destruction of the flesh in order... Where's the actual wording here? Sorry. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We're not in this to center people out, to shun them, and to never have anything to do with them again. We're in this to bring people to repentance and to keep the church of our Lord pure. In fact, each place where disfellowship is talked about, Matthew 18 and 2 Thessalonians 3, there is in each of these places more than just shun this person. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, it is better to enter the kingdom maimed and blind than to be whole and cast into hell. It's better to not have a part of your body than to go into hell. And of course, Jesus isn't meaning by that. Previous to that, he had said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out, or if your hand offends you, cut it off. And the purpose for that was not that we should all be going around without eyes and without hands, because, of course, that's not the real issue, right? It's an issue of the heart. And Jesus is saying we need to get our priorities straight, because the priority, that end goal that we have, is to enter into heaven. And then Paul says, in 2 Thessalonians, when he says, do not associate with this person, he says, but do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So when we have to take these painful steps, we need to make sure that that person understands that we don't hate him, but that what is going on in the church can't be tolerated, so that he is brought back. The shame of immorality in the church is one that cannot be tolerated. Verses 1 through 5 of 1 Corinthians. In the next section, verses 6 through 8, we see the need for purity because of the blood of Christ. Paul says, your boasting is not good. A little leaven is going to work through the whole lump of dough, like we talked about. He says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. In other words, get rid of the impurity before it permeates the whole group. Why? For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. This is the reason that it matters. This is the reason why we are called to a certain standard of living as God's people. Christ died to free us from sin, to willfully go on in sin and not even try to break free from it, not even try to live in the way that God wants us to live, is to thumb our noses at his suffering and his death, his sacrifice for us. So he says, let us celebrate the festival not with old yeast of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, as you really are. The first Passover was celebrated in homes. that were purged of impurity with an air of expectancy for deliverance. They had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and they were about to be set free. And God told them how to make sure that this happened. Get rid of the leaven, kill a lamb, put the blood around the doorposts, stay inside the house, and deliverance would come. We are called to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to celebrate our deliverance with sincerity and truth. Later on in this same letter, Paul will say regarding the table, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup in a worthy manner." When we live lives that are openly in opposition to God's will, and yet make a pretense of faith and meet around the Lord's table, all the while dragging around this sin that we haven't even repented of, we cease to be the Lord's house, and we stand to be put out of the house, out of the place of safety, out of the place of deliverance. I had a friend who was a director at the camp out here last summer, and he was shocked and dismayed as he was trying to gather people for that session. One of them came right out and said to him, "Well, can I still be a counselor even though I'm living with my girlfriend?" It's like, where does that come from? That should be as shocking as it was to my friend. And to think that this is happening among people who consider themselves to be part of the Lord's church, it needs to not happen. As James said in a different context, "My brothers, these things ought not to be." Just because the world is falling apart around us doesn't mean that we should be saying, "Well, times are changing. We need to change with the times." No. No, there are things that don't change. And the purity and the morality of God's people is one of those things that never changes. Do you know that we are called the bride of Christ? We'll get more into this next time when we go into 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He goes into it even further there. We are the bride of Christ. We need to keep ourselves pure. Verses 9 through 13, the response to immorality. Paul concludes this chapter reminding of what he had previously written to them. There had been a previous letter. 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians, but we don't know what 1 Corinthians is because that letter's been lost, so we call this one 1 Corinthians. He says that he'd written to them previously not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now he clarifies this a bit more. He says, "I told you not to associate with immoral people, but I didn't mean the people of the world, because if you weren't going to associate with them, you'd kind of have to leave the world." So 21st century Canada is not that new. The problem of immorality has always been going on. And Paul says, we can't not associate with people of the world just because they have not learned of God and accepted his standards. But Paul says, let me clarify. Don't be associating with people in the church who are behaving like that. Verse 11, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." So we see that there are a number of things that can cause God's name to fall into disrepute. And Paul is not saying here that we need to keep each person securely under the microscope and analyze every single thing that they do. None of us would be able to handle that type of scrutiny. We talked in our Bible class this morning about the fact that if you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Okay? So this is the flip side of that. There is no condemnation if we are in Christ Jesus. There is grace to cover our guilt. What Paul is talking about here is people who don't even care. People who have become Christians and are meeting with the Lord's church, but not living like it, and don't even care whether or not they're living like it. You know, if we go out to the streets of Milton and convert somebody who's an alcoholic, is he going to just like that not drink anymore? Probably not. He's probably going to have a lot of failures along the way. And are we going to disfellowship each time that he comes in drunk? No, because he's trying. But when he no longer says that he cares, when he's no longer even trying, that's a point at which God's church has to say, you know what? This is not the way God's people are called to be. In the last two verses of this chapter, Paul makes it clear that judge not also bears clarification. Don't judge those outside the church. That's God's job. However, it is our responsibility to judge those inside the church, because the church is the bride of Christ. If Christ is to be presented with a bride without spot, wrinkle, or blemish, it behooves each of us to maintain that ongoing purity as we prepare and wait for the return of the bridegroom. Let us always guard against always guard against the leavening elements of malice and evil, the leaven of immorality, and rather be that new lump, free from impurity, as you really are, Paul says. May we never, ever forget that we really are that new lump, purified by the blood of the Lamb. As we have come to Christ, as we were baptized and our sins were forgiven, and as we live with the constant overflowing grace of God, greater than each sin that we commit, may we remember that we are that new lump. We are that clean sheet of paper in the eyes of God. And that is the motivation that we have to live like people of God. God didn't accept us and then say, keep trying until you achieve my standard. God took us in our filth and said, I have made you clean. Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are that new, clean, unleavened lump. It's not something we have to strive for. It's something we are. All we have to do is keep it. All we have to do is maintain it. Our closing hymn this morning is 671. That says, purer in heart, O God, help me to be. And I would leave you with the words of Paul from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Since we have these promises, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Let's stand and sing.